We welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus again. And if you will turn in your Bible to the second chapter of the book of the Revelation, and we'll seek to follow the lesson page number 4 on the letter that was written by the Lord and sent through John to the church of Pergamos. And the lesson reading will be in chapter 2. We would like to begin reading at verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8, and reading down to the end of that letter, which we will find further down the chapter as we go down to verse 17. The Lord Jesus writing and speaking unto the angel of the church, as once again he writes in verse 9, I beg your pardon, I should go further down, that's right, to the letter of Pergamos, so that we can recognize his word as he speaks to the church of Pergamos. And the Lord speaking in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan seat, but may I make a correction, the word in the original is throne. We shall see this word again and again throughout the book of the Revelation. And wherever you find it spoken or written of and translated as the word seat, it is the same word for throne. So we read the verse again. I know thy works and where thou dwellest and where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, meaning my truth. Even in those days wherein Antipas, whom my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them within the church that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Also hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. May God bless the reading and the hearing of this portion, and look with me, if you will, on your lesson sheet, if you have one, page number 4, and we'd like to follow the outline that we have before us in the study of this third letter written to the seven churches of Asia. We find the letter to Pergamos, as we have it in this scripture portion, and we do find in the Greek meaning of the word Pergamos the explanation of it meaning, as you have at the head of the page, you have it being thoroughly married. Now let me give a little explanation, and it'll illuminate itself as we go into the study. For we are going to find that as we come to the letter of Pergamos, in its prophetical application relative to the history of the church upon the earth, there came a time following the persecutions of the early centuries when the church became thoroughly united, unfortunately, to the world, and even the Roman Empire under the reign of Constantine the Great, who certainly embraced Christianity in its profession, and also elevated many of the church fathers to positions of political power in his kingdom. And the church, instead of being, as it is supposed to be in the character of the Word of God, heavenly, it became worldly, as it were, married to the church. If I may express it in the saying of another, and I never forgot the saying, when I look for the church, I find it in the world, and when I look for the world, I can find it in the church. Now you get the meaning. Now we go to the, if I may, cover the next part, portion on your lesson sheet. But we want to follow the three applications carefully. We'll not emphasize particularly the historical, but first you have the historical. There was an actual church existing in the days of John in Asia by the name of the city of Pergamos. Further north of Smyrna, it was in its locality. It was a cultured and a very refined city, but it was noted for its medical science, too. But it was preeminent in idolatry. It was an idolatrous city, as many of the cities were in the days of Paul when he evangelized the then known world. Now look at your second point. Now this will probably be more applicable in the study that we shall follow through the letter. Prophetical, covering the period of church history from approximately 300 Anno Domini to approximately the year 500. Now, may I reflect with you on the past two letters, the one to Ephesus and the one to Smyrna. We recognize the application of the letter to Ephesus, for Ephesus was a powerful and the strongest spiritual church in Asia in the days of the Apostle Paul, and even succeeding those days. And as we read the letter the Lord Jesus sent to Ephesus, outwardly, the Lord had nothing to speak disparagingly about. It was functioning completely and perfectly according to the Scripture. It did not lack the outward expression of the truth of God, and it was living up to it in an outward way. But we also noted there was one thing very essential to realize the Lord had against it. He saw something no one else did. And may I say very lovingly, wherever you fellowship with God's people, would you please remember the Lord is looking at the saints in that testimony. And as these seven letters bring before us, He is judging, discerning, and even taking action at times regarding the state of that church, no matter where it is. Please remember in chapter 1, the vision that John saw when he saw the Lord Jesus in the glory of his judicial character. He was walking where? In the midst of the seven churches. And may I say with emphasis, the Lord knows more about your church than you do, and than I do, if you want to put it that way. But the way we act, you wouldn't think that we remembered it. We forget it. And it comes to the church of Pergamos, as we shall see. And please note, it covers a period of church history following the persecution that followed under the Smyrna regime. And what the Lord was doing, we saw it in a blessed way last week, not only for the church of Smyrna, but even for ourselves. To bring the heart back that is waning in its love for Christ. You know what He does? He sends trouble. He sends trouble. And may I testify, the Lord has given me more spiritual blessing through my troubles than any other way. And you better let the Lord do it for you too. It's His method. It's His divine principle. And the church at Smyrna was revived in that period of time. Many were martyred. Many were slain. But it revived the testimony when Christians gave their lives to confess the Lord Jesus and not deny Him as they were demanded. There were 10 great persecutions by the Roman Empire, and closed with the persecution under Diocletian, the last emperor, before Constantine came to the throne. And the saints were faithful. Remember what the Lord said to Smyrna? Be thou faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. And thus we recognize, and may I point out, relative to the meaning of their names, Ephesus, The city of Ephesus was known in the then known world and called the Light of Asia. It was the most glorious city. One of the most outstanding cities of glory in its structure and in its edifices that it held. And the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians. And spiritually, the church of Ephesus. May I say again? You read the Ephesian epistle. The church of Ephesus was the most faithful church of all the churches. And received the greatest truth that the Spirit of God was able to give them because of their faithfulness. Smyrna, you got the words myrrh, suffering church. Now you come to Pergamum. And here we find, if I may go, please notice, we go to number 3 on your sheet. There came a period of great external growth, which was accompanied by a period of spiritual decline because of worldly alliances. Now may I say the divine maxim and the truth. The church grew numerically, but it declined spiritually. And that's the easiest thing to do. You know, I often think of the Lord Jesus. You ever notice in Luke chapter 2, his own supposed father and mother, they lost their boy. And they lost him in a crowd. My beloved, please let me say that. I say it in love. Christians are often taken up with numbers instead of the person of Christ. It's wrong. Let me give you an example. It comes to my memory. One night, I guess it must be about 40 years ago. I was supposed to go up to a little place called Stanley above here. Meet with some Christians on their prayer meeting night. And it was the roughest night, stormy. And my wife was unable to go with me, but my mother was with us, and she went along. So I thought, well, gotta go anyway. So we went. And it's such a stormy night. You know how many came out? Just one old man and his daughter. And we sat around that pot-belly stove that they had in the little building. My mother said afterwards, that's the best meeting I ever went to. What was it? It wasn't the numbers. We enjoyed the Lord and His Word together. I tell you one thing. Can I say this in love? It's a lot harder to see the Lord in a big crowd than a small one. And that's the lesson we've got before us. The church began to enlarge numerically. Constantine the Great, he recognized that the Christians, they were not giving the government any trouble. It was only the hatred of the Jews and the heathen that persecuted the Christians and made the government do something. And so, he began to offer to the Christians. Well, it's written in secular church history that one writer, I forget his name now, he thought the millennial kingdom had come when Constantine embraced the Christian testimony, and made it easy for the Christians. Can I say this in love? It's in the lesson. When the world makes it easy for you, you're in spiritual trouble. I went into a businessman's place, a friend of mine, a Christian man, one time years ago, and he had another Christian fellow there with him, and as I walked in, and one of them said to me, Brother Bramall, how's the world treating you? I said, well, if the world's treating me, I'm in bad shape. The world isn't friendly to the things of God, as we shall see. But now let's look, please, very quickly. Look at verse 12. I'd like to read it right away. And note the Lord Jesus saying, to the angel of the church at Pergamum, right, these things said he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, please may I again refer to the fact. If you want to get the blessing we need from these words and these seven letters and even the whole book of Revelation, keep your eye on the Lord. What is he doing? Not what are you doing. Not what am I doing. What is he doing? And he comes, addressing his words, and please let me repeat again and explain, The angel of the church at Pergamon. Not a literal angel. You have no authority in the teaching of your New Testament epistles that an angel controls the church. And if you know your Bible and church truth and teaching, the government of the church locally has been given by the Lord to those spiritual men who will be the leaders under God by His Spirit according to the Word of God. And what the Lord Jesus is doing is addressing words to those who were the responsible leaders of the condition of things in the church of Pergamos. He held them responsible. And note he presents himself in an attitude. And the attitude that he presents himself, you'll find very similarly the descriptions in chapter 1 where we saw the vision that John had of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man in his judicial glory. And in his right hand, and he had in his hand a sharp two-edged sword. Now you please note, he says, I come to the church of Pergamos with a sharp two-edged sword. Now why? Now when you look with me in your Bible at the reference we have there in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, rather. Hebrews chapter 4. What is this sharp two-edged sword? Now, let me please make very emphatic the application of this two-edged sword in the book of the Revelation. You'll find it more than once. In the book of the Revelation, it is the sword of judgment. Of judicial judgment. And here he presents himself in the character of being one who comes with a sharp two-edged sword in judicial judgment against the church of Pergamos. Now know these two verses. They describe the meaning of it in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. For the word of God is quick, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick, meaning effective. Powerful and effective, living and effective, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, very briefly but concisely, that sharp two-edged sword is the Word of God. And says the Lord Jesus, I'm going to judge the condition of your assembly or church by the Word of God. My Word! To find why you're not following it. And to show you what I have against you. And to examine how you're doing according to this word. Beloved, look, please let me say this. There's only one principle upon which you can judge the character and the testimony of any church. You've got to do it by the Word of God. The Word of God. Know what people say? Know what people think? For the responsibility, and may I please say this faithfully. What is the church's responsibility? No matter whether small or great. It's to follow the Word of God. May I tell you, as a local church, we're responsible to carry out what the book says, that's all. To administrate it. And you take the Lord coming to the angel of the church, to the leaders of that church, and he's questioning their administration of how they're carrying on. How they're carrying out his word. And he says, I'm going to search you with my word. And then he quotes the words of the psalmist, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way or way of grief or pain in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And then I say, lovely, my fellow believer, look, you and I may have to stand to this principle if the Lord doesn't come for us. you and I are to obey the word of God. It's obedience to the word of God. And may I ask, say again, please. No church needs to devise any article of creed. You don't need a creed. What's the matter with your Bible? It's all in there. It's all in there. It's all in there. And the Lord Jesus is coming to punish us. Because I'm going to examine you in the light of my word. And you'll find he has things commendable and he has things to condemn. But now let's go on. Please look. Look, number two, in verse 13, in the first part of it, we have his accusation. As you have it on the letter B on your outline on your sheet. But let's look at verse 13. Let's read it. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, and even where Satan's throne is. Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now let's look at the first part of the verse. And if you know what the Lord says, and you find the Lord always tells, I know what you're doing. It's wonderful to write. Can I repeat again? It's just what I previously made that statement in. The Lord knows more what the church is doing than you do. Than I do. I know. I know. I know. No, beloved, let me say, what you don't know, what I don't know, or what I know, or what you may know, he knows all regarding the condition of the church. And would to God we realize it. But then please go on to follow and see how he has to come with an accusation. For you note in the opening of that verse, I know where thou dwellest. Now the word dwellest is very interesting. We'll come across it in chapter 3 again. But I want to emphasize the meaning of the word. It means, I know where you're settling down. Where you're abiding. I know where you're dwelling. And it has the meaning. Note on your lesson sheet. They were settling down in the world. The place of Satan's authority and throne. Let me read the words in verse 13 again. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is, and so on. But where Satan, let's stop for a moment. Look, let me go back with your memories of the letter to Smyrna. You remember in the letter to Smyrna, the Lord told the church of Smyrna, the devil's going to get after you. The church of Pergamos, the devil wasn't getting after them at all. They were lining up with the devil. There was the difference. You know, the devil's smart. The devil's smart. When he found by persecuting the church, it only made the church stronger spiritually, he changed his tactics. And under Constantine the Great, he offered the friendliness of the world and of the government of the Roman Empire to the early Christian church in that day. And the church started settling down where Satan's throne is. Now you've got some scripture, I'm not going to turn to it, but in John 12, John 16, you have the Lord Jesus calling Satan the prince of this world. And in the epistle of John, you've got in the chapter 5 and verse 19, you have John saying the whole world lieth in the wicked one. You have Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, calling Satan the god of this age. May I state from the beginning of time when sin came into the world, Satan got hold of the authority of the world. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the dominion of the world, they handed over to Satan. He became satanic in his authority. Now, I don't know. Some people don't believe in the devil, but boy, I'm telling you, he's a busy fellow. And he is, according to the word of God, the prince of the world, the god of this age, and the world in its character under Satan is thus manifested. But now here's the church at Pergamos, settling down where Satan's throne is. And thus the world offered its friendly office to the Christian church in that day. May I give you the thought? You find church history telling that Constantine evidently took some of the local elders and bishops of the churches and gave them political position and power. Nowhere in your New Testament is the church authorized to have power over the world. And there's one church in existence today that wants it, and has ever since it began. And this is how it began. Under Constantine the Great. Separation of the church from the world is Christian testimony in the Word of God. And we can recognize why the Lord accuses, look, you're stepping down. Let me tell you something. Where does the church belong? Heaven. Heaven. Where? Go to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to note something. Something we very little realize and enter into. Chapter 2. Let me read verse 4 from there on. And I want you to note something. I don't want to show to you where the church should be sitting. Chapter 2 and verse 4, when Paul writes, telling at the opening of the chapter, that once these believers at Ephesus and we also were dead in trespasses and sin. But now in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us. He made us alive. He gave us life together with Christ. For by grace you say, no. And he hath. Now it doesn't say he will. It says he hath raised us up together and made us what? Sit together where? In heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. Did you ever, I don't know how many of you remember Charles Fuller's program. It was a precious program when he was living. I used to enjoy it richly. It's simple but good-hearted preaching that he had. But he had one song that I always appreciated when those men in the quartet would sing it. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My home is beyond the blue. Christian, let me tell you something. You don't belong to this world. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1, will you please? That's just before Ephesians. I want you to notice something. What the Lord did when he saved you, when he saved me. Let me read with you, if I may, in verse 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. No. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from and out of this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Oh, beloved, may I say, when God saved you and me, he took us out of the world, spiritually speaking, positionally speaking. You belong to heaven. May I say this? The church is heaven born. You and I who are saved were heaven born, born from above. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The church, what we'll see, we'll see more about it in our lesson. The church has to feed upon heavenly manner. Why did you come here? I don't have any sandwiches for you, nor any roast beef. You might cry, where is the beef? It's right in the book. But I'm sure you realize, look, it's spiritual food. And it's food we need. The world can't give it. It's manna from heaven. And we'll see more of that in our lesson in chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation. And then also, the church is not only heaven-born, heaven has to be heaven-fed, it's heaven-bound. The destiny of the church. May I say this? And let me liken it again. We'll see it later in another letter, later, the next letter, in fact. We'll see the rise of the papacy. And the desire, the ambition of the papacy is what? Rule the world. Rule the world. And in the letter to Pergamum, it tells us how it started. But was that God's purpose for the church? No! And may I say, I often sympathize with a Christian who gets wrapped up in politics, in political places. I've seen some dear Christians lose their Christian testimony. It can happen. And all the result of it can be sad. It was in the days of Pergamos. It was sad. Let's read on. I want you to know. we have noted his accusation. And we recognize, of course, that they were dwelling in the world instead of being heavenly minded and heavenly directed in their thinking. But testimony. In an outward way. Didn't deny the Lord. There was a great contest that settled what was called the Arian controversy. When the Arians tried to declare that Jesus was not God. And that was defended in that part of the period of the church's history. And also, the truth regarding the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son. It's called the Nicene Creed sometimes. But they defended outwardly the truth of Christianity. But you, may I put it this way? You can know all the truth of Christianity and still be a worldly-minded Christian. You get the thought? You can be a worldly Christian. Even though you hold to the truth. And it's not what you hold to the truth as much as does the truth hold you. And here it was, they were true to the word of God. And please note something the Lord mentioned. There was a time when they were persecuted. And he recalls, you remember what happened to Antipas, and nothing more said about him. But he was a man that boldly stood for the truth and gave his life just as Stephen the martyr did and other martyrs had done to be faithful to the truth of God. And he was slain. And please know the end of the verse. Right where Satan dwells. The world murdered him. Can I say this? I do it in love, but I do it in earnestness because it's the truth of God's word. The world at large does not want the truth, and the devil knows it. It's his business to keep the truth away from the world. And he does a good job. The wise man in the Proverbs wrote, buy the truth, sell it not. And you know, the devil's always bidding for it. Get you to deny the word of God. Look, before the end of this age, and the threshold of it is very near, apostasy from the truth of God is going to be worldwide. It's the devil's purpose. It's his scheme to bring the denial of the truth. And you've got men today, may I say frankly, you've got men today in the pulpits of our land. Who will deny the virgin birth of Christ? The deity of the Lord Jesus? The sinless, spotless humanity of the Lord Jesus? Even his atoning death on the cross of Calvary? Deny the Trinity? Deny many truths? And I certainly feel very sad to realize that when worldliness comes in, it can affect the affection of the believers, and also lead them away from standing for the truth. But let's go further. We go to verse 14 and 15. And I want you to know, here he brings the condemnation. In verse 14, there's two things he has against them. But you know, look. Remember we mentioned on the letter to Smyrna, the devil was outside the church and he was persecuted. I remember some friends up in Toronto, Canada. Some friends I know, a place I've often visited, they built a round building for their church building. I had a wedding there one time. It was the most unreasonable building I've ever had a wedding in because it was so inconvenient because where it was built. And they call it, right, it was completely round. Somebody, I said, and what's the building this shape for? I said, they probably figured if you build a round church, the devil couldn't corner it. (Laughter) Now in Smyrna, he opposed the church. It was out with opposition. But in Pergamos, it was more dangerous. He got inside. He got inside. He got inside. And when you have a lonely group of believers, the devil can get in easy. But here in the condemnation, you've got two particular groups of people that got inside with false doctrine. Note verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them. Now underscore that word them, pronoun them. Thou hast there them, they're inside. You permitted them to come in. And behold the doctrine of Balaam. Now go to verse 15 briefly and we'll be back there. Thou hast also there them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now here you can recognize the danger was far greater than being persecuted as Smyrna was. They had permitted false teachers to come inside. Then they held the doctrine of Balaam, those that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now look at verse 14 carefully, and we'll see something of the meaning of what it is as we go through our lesson sheet. But I'll read the verse. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now look at your lesson sheet, please. I'd like to read a little bit there, and we'll refer to it more. Who is Balaam? Quite a character. I was in Richmond many years ago. I recall walking down the main street of Richmond and one of their largest department stores. In their windows, along the whole length of their building, they had biblical pictures of biblical characters. And I looked at them, with interest. And all of a sudden I came to a picture set, Balaam, man of God. I thought, boy, whoever put that there didn't know their Bible. Yes, he was a prophet, but he was a false one. He was a false one. And please note, he was a professing prophet in the business for material gain. Hey, by the way, go to Jude, just before the book of Revelation. We got a reference there. We've got these Balaam prophets existing today. The last book just before Revelation is the Epistle of Jude. And you know, even Jude mentions in his one letter, even those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And when we realize it, what a condemnation to realize that. And you've got it in verse 11. Verse 11. And you read verse 11 of the Epistle of Jude. Woe unto them! They've gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now what you've got in this epistle, the apostles dealing with apostate false teachers in the last days. He says, they've gone in the way of Cain. What did Cain do? Was he a preacher? No, but one sure thing. He had a false way to get to God. He wouldn't come the way God said by bringing a sacrifice of a lamb. A bloodless offering. There's a lot today that are preaching a bloodless religion when it comes to salvation. And then you've got Balaam. They ran greedily after the error of who? Balaam. What was he preaching for? He was preaching for money. That's what he was preaching for. Reward. The king of Moab said, I'll reward you. And if you read the chapters back there, you can do it at your convenience. We haven't time. Chapters 22 through 25 of the book of Numbers tell the whole story. And God would not permit him to curse his people, unworthy though they may have been. And God put in his mouth words that he must say. But I want you to notice something. What he did though. Look in our verse in chapter 2 of Revelation. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block toward the children of Israel, before the children of Israel, so that they did things sacrificed to idols and so on, and commit fornication. Now let me just say, in gist, what happened? Read the chapters for yourself. There's one verse I want to turn to in a moment, back in Numbers, but I want to give you the story. Though Balaam was prohibited by God, hindered by God from pronouncing the curse upon Israel, the king Balak wanted him to stay. Yet after it was all over, Balaam went to the king of Moab and said, I can tell you what you can do. Invite the men of Israel to come and visit the daughters of Moab. Get friendly with them. Which they did. Led to idolatry. And no idolatry in its practice in those days was apart from licentious fornication. May I say the idolatry that you can find in the world today, and especially in the land of India, is associated with prostitution. And the idolatry of King Balaam and the kingdom of Moab was such. And the young men of Israel were seduced by the young women of Moab to commit fornication. God came in judgment and slew 23,000 of them, Israelites. And one can well realize the hand of God against his people for such an act. And it was Balaam, the prophet of Balaam. What was it? Today, what is it? May I say it's spiritually fornication and adultery. You know, love the world. Don't love Christ. Don't love Christ. But go back, I'd like to go to, I think it's in chapter 23 of the book of Numbers. I want you to note something that really coincides with our lesson regarding Pergamos and the church and its responsibility. The book of Numbers, way back, chapter 23, in the Old Testament, don't start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll get the wrong one. Look at verse 9. Read verse 8 and 9, chapter 23. Well, then go back to verse 7 and see what Balaam says. He said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse? And here you see the control of God over the false prophet, forbidding and hindering him from cursing. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. And what Balaam is doing, he's at the top of the mountain. He's seeing Israel intact there on the plain, in all their tents. And God is compelling him to bless Israel. But now note the words which follow in his ninth verse. Lo, the people shall what? Dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, beloved, let me point out to you, one of the greatest downfalls of Israel as a nation was when they became friendly to other nations. God says, I want them to be alone. They're my people. I want to bless them. And I want through them to glorify my name among the nations of the world. Didn't happen. They went the other way. And beloved, let me say very frankly, the church hasn't been any different in its history. And we think of Pergamon as the meaning of the name. Married to the world. And there, the doctrine of Balaam, what is it? It's the church married to the world committing spiritual adultery. Let me quote the words of 1 John chapter 2. I don't know whether I have them down as a reference. No. But 1 John chapter 2. Yes, they are. Right. Look at the letter, under letter D, under the condemnation, and the letter C. So the church in the Pergamos period was snared by worldly alliances that were offered by the rulers. And there's some scriptures relative to the fact that the church should be separate from the world. 1 John 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof. Beloved, let me say this. The Lord may bless you. I think of a word in the psalm. I think it's the 62nd psalm. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Now, it is possible to hold much of the world, even as a Christian, blessed by God. But if your heart loves those riches more than you love Christ, you're worldly. And one may recognize, that should recognize, when the world has... I go back in memory to a little Sunday school that I was superintendent of in my early days, up north. And I was giving the children an object lesson of the human heart. And the human heart drawn out in its shape, triangular, so to speak. And then I brought before them the lesson, what can satisfy and fill the human heart? I have many things. Dollar bills, pieces of money, so on. This could be named. And put them over the heart. But it didn't fill the heart. Then I had a round world drawn. The world picture. I said, does the world fit in the heart? No, they answered. Of course it wouldn't fit in the human heart, not the shape. I said, the human heart is triangular. And the only satisfaction that can ever fill the human heart is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A triune God. The world can't satisfy him. And one can well realize that then you, when the world comes in, Christ is put in a lower place. But let's go further, please. Let's get to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans quickly in verse 15. So hast thou also then that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing? I hate. Now in Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus, we found that in Ephesus they would have nothing to do with the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They separated from them. Hast to what? Well, let me read what we have before us. Under this title, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Some contend that a man named Nicholas led Christians astray into moral ruin by his unholy teachings and practices. So let me just state this. There's a doctrine that has often been called antinomianism. And what it means is this, and please let me say, unfortunately, in that awful period of history of the church, there were men that were teaching and preaching the word of God that said they could live any way they wanted to, because they were under grace. Now let me be careful. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there rose up, without question or doubt, and you've got them today, men that though they hold the truths of Christianity and salvation even by grace, they transgress against the meaning of grace. You say, we can live. Well, may I say this? You'll find, I don't know how many of you believe in the eternal security of your salvation, but you ought to. But let me say, I've had people tell me that if you believe in eternal security, once saved, always saved, you can live anywhere you can. I said, you cannot. You do it. You'll pay for it. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But there are men who take that principle and excuse their sins, knowing professedly that they're covered supposedly and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That won't work. Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 6, what? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. As he preached salvation by grace. It doesn't mean you can do what you please.
And when you do, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But there were men that are alone. But then further, if I may, I've just developed another truth that comes out in the next letter, as you look at the second reference to Nicolaitans. Others believe the word Nicolaitans conveys the meaning of this doctrine. It comes from two Greek words, Niko, meaning ruler or conqueror, and then Laos, meaning people, laity or people. And if so, it implies that during the Pergamos period, ecclesiastical rule commenced in the church. And it was during this period that official bishops became prominent over the Christian churches. Now, may I be reminded with you again, during that period, I mentioned it, Constantine the Great, he officially elevated over the church ecclesiastical ruler, who became the so-called voice of the church. Did you ever notice something? I noticed it this week. A Roman Catholic prelate that was elevated to a certain place. I forget where he went. Was it Baltimore somewhere to be headed over the church, Catholic Church of Diocese? And do you know how he called it himself? The church said. The church doesn't say. It's the word of God that says. And men rose in that day who became clerical, ecclesiastical rulers. I like to bring before you, I think I did last week, the precious truth, the head of the church is in heaven, the Lord Jesus. The thought is, one more, go back chapter 1, please. Go back chapter 1, please. Let's prove it. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and so on. We know the first part of the verse. The seven stars you saw in my right hand. He says, I'm holding the ecclesiastical authority, and I have to hold up even the angels of the church, those that are ruling over the church. He himself is the ecclesiastical head. Remember very frankly, I'd like to ask you a question. Where is the head of your church? I think I told you, was it last week or the week before? Dear man said to me, John the Baptist was the head of his church. I said, well, you're in bad shape. I said, he had his head chopped off. The Lord. He's the ecclesiastical head. Now look. What we have before us is the rise of ecclesiastical power. And please, I don't know how many of you are acquainted with old world history. But as a boy and as a lad, in England as a boy, in English history, we had to study history that went way back before the days of Christ, according to our land. And it brought us through the Roman period. And it brought us into the times of ecclesiastical wickedness when the church ruled over the world. And you can find records as you read the history of England itself, where the church in the days of the rule of Spain, when Spain was at its height in world power, persecuted the Christians. Put them on what they call the rack. Put their bodies, men on their bodies, and stretch them in every direction. Their legs that way and their arms that way. Just pull them apart. They called it the Inquisition. And many other such things. And he did it what? In the name of the church. In the name of the church. Read English history. The great conflict that reigned between the power of Rome. The Roman church, if you please, not the city of Rome. Nor the kingdom of Rome, the Roman church. And it was only the land of England that broke the power of the Church of Rome mainly in the days of Sir Francis Drake and Queen Elizabeth. Beloved, well, where did it begin? Oh, it didn't happen suddenly. It began way back. As the development of clerical growth and power was manifested. Now let's go to our chapter and finish the reading then. As you got it in verse 7, verse 8, 16 rather. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and no, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And what he's telling the church, if you don't repent and straighten things out, he says, I'll take care of those people. I'll take care of those false teachers. And my beloved, let me say lovingly, carefully, whatever's wrong in your church, the Lord will take care of it if you don't. He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget. I'll fight against them. No, with the sword of my mouth. His own word. But now go to verse 17. And you've got the overcomers brought before us. He that happeneth. And may I say again, you may not be in the angel of the church included. You may not be a ruling elder in the church. You may not be in official capacity in any way such. But if you're a member of the Lord's body, you've got an ear. And the Lord said, listen to what I'm saying. You overcome. He that overcometh, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches to him that overcometh, I'll give him to eat of the hidden manna. And that manna is Christ. And that hidden manna, you know, when Moses, just before they got the land of Canaan, they took some manna and they put it in a golden pot. And they put the golden pot in the inside the ark. And that gold, in that manner, oh beloved, that manner from heaven as you got through the wilderness, it's Christ in his humility when he was upon the earth. And the believer, you say, I can't go along with those teachers. Oh, Lord said, you overcome, don't you listen to them, don't follow them, but you feed on me. You feed on me. Manna, that's hidden. Can I say this? No matter what happens to the church outwardly, that I may not be able to go along with, I've got Christ to feed on. May I ask a question, solemn one? How many Christians can get along by just having Christ only? That's the answer. The dear Apostle Paul had to do it. He was in Rome. He was in prison. He couldn't even go out preaching. He couldn't teach. He couldn't fellowship with the saints. And he said, for to me, life is what? Christ. His Lord will take care of his work. My beloved, say the what? And it may come to the place. If the Lord be not come, it may come to the place in history where you and I will be so persecuted perhaps, we'll just have to feed on Christ. But he says, I'll feed you. And please know what he goes on to say. And I'll also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. May I put it in this, just compact it in this way. First of all, no matter the condition, let me appreciate Christ. And then if I do, the Lord says, when you get home to glory, I'll show you how much I appreciate you. I'll write upon you a new name. I wonder what he's going to call me. You get the thought. I give him a white stone. Now, a white stone was the emblem in the courts of Greece and Rome. It was the emblem of acquittal and victory. If they gave a person being tried, if he got a black stone, it means he was guilty and he had to pay the price. But if he got a white stone, he was acquitted. And the Lord says, if you just feed on me and not follow the false teachers and go astray, appreciate me. And I'll appreciate you someday. I'll give you a name. I'll think so much of you. Nobody else will know how much I think of you. But you, just between you and me. You know some of the emperors back then? They gave pet names to their favorite men. They gave pet names. And what the Lord is saying, as far as I'm concerned, is that, John, if you overcome, you and I have a secret between us. You know how much I think of you. Nobody else will know how much I think of you. Between you and me. Would you like to have that? What a joy to realize. To overcome. God help us to be overcomers. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, the time goes so quickly and the word is so precious. But it's searching. We pray one for another. We know not what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And we pray that each one of us, say, by thy grace, will say, Lord Jesus, keep me faithful to you. Not faithful to men. Not faithful to a group. Faithful to you, Lord Jesus. Because we could be faithful to the group and be unfaithful to you. So we pray. Help us to hear thy voice. And be overcomers. We ask it in thy name for thy glory. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you.